Good morning. Let's continue in prayer as we get started. God, you are so good. And I can agree with that song that all my life you have been faithful. And we are so thankful for you, Jesus. I pray that sentiment would echo through the hearts and minds of your people here this morning, that we would remember how faithful you are, how good you are. God, I thank you this morning for seeing faces, families that we have been praying for and haven't seen in a while, and it's so good to be back together as the body of Christ. I want to pray for family in our church who lost their mother yesterday. And we pray this morning that you would comfort them. And God, that you would show yourself faithful today. God, you are good. We love you. Thank you for giving us your word. And we trust that you will work through it as you always do this morning. In your name, amen. We're going to be finishing up the letter, first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians this morning in our series, Living Today, But Longing for Tomorrow. Longing for the return of Jesus. Amen? And we've been looking at what it means to live as faithful followers of Jesus in this world as we are waiting for his return. And maybe even more specifically, how we live in biblical community as we live for Jesus. And this young church was doing a lot of things well, like really well. And for the most part, they were an example to the watching world. They were an example to other churches and other believers of how to follow Jesus and how to live this out. And Paul wants to encourage them, keep it up, right? Keep striving. Keep living for Jesus. And so this morning, as he's closing his letter, as is often the case, he has a number of things that he wants them to remember. He wants them to work on and focus on. And for whatever reason, He doesn't go into a lot of detail about these things, but it doesn't mean that they're not important. It doesn't even mean that they're less important. I think about it like when you leave a note for your kids or your wife when you leave the house in the morning in a hurry. You know, anybody do that? Right? And you're running out the door and you're like, oh, hey, could you do this for me? Hey, would you mind, or can you get this, this, and this done? Or the worst one is when we're like, all right, you guys are home alone today. We're at work. We have company coming tonight, and this is the list, right? So we look good, right? Or remember to do your homework. Or remember to study for your test. Whatever the thing, it's not that it's not important. We just don't sit down and write down the reasons why it's important. We just, right? The fact that there's a note says it's important. And I remember dreading Saturdays as a kid, or I dreaded in the summer waking up knowing there is going to be a note on the table with a long list from our mom, right? Things that were important to her, not necessarily me, right? But that's a little bit of how Paul ends a number of his letters. He has gone over the main reasons for writing the letter, but there are many other things to impress on them that are also important. And so, I don't know, maybe he's thinking, as he's closing the letter, he's thinking about other churches and things that they're experiencing, and he's saying, oh, here's some things that you need to keep in mind that'll save you from some problems down the road. Or maybe there's some specific things that this church is wrestling with that he wants to talk about, and I think both are true. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would turn with me in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. I hear some pages. That's encouraging. And this is a great passage for us this morning because there's a lot of reminders for us as a church. And you know what? Even for some who maybe are new to the faith, and maybe this is some brand new teaching of what it actually looks like to live our lives and our faith in community as Christ's church. And Paul goes over them quickly. But any number of these, you could probably put a whole message together around this. And so that's kind of my challenge and my task this morning is to unpack this thoroughly and quickly, all right, as we walk through. And so let's read it and then we'll walk through it. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He ends this letter with, have this read to all the brothers. Right? So this is not specific to just one church. And this isn't just specific to whoever was present that day. It was make sure they all hear what I have to say, what God has to say, God's plan for the church and for believers. And so just as it's the same for them, it's true for us today, his church. And he starts in verse 12 with, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul is talking here about the leaders of the church. He's talking about the elders and how they should be regarded. And again, remember, this is a young, young church. This is brand new stuff for them. And the elders of a church are not and should not be just about a title, right? It's not like, hey, these are super important people because they hold a certain title and they have a certain authority. It's actually more about what they do and who they are, character-wise, and as they are submitted to Jesus. Scripture has a pretty stringent list of requirements for someone to be a leader in the church, an elder in the church. God takes his church seriously. He loves it and he cares for it and he's put these things in place. And so as there's so many people, I think, in the last number of months that are new to our church, and as we have gone to two services and so you don't see everybody, I thought this would be a really good opportunity to maybe put a picture up of those who are elders of this church so you can see who they are. And so I'm going to, if we can put that on the screen, and we can just leave it there as I'm talking about eldership. But these are the guys that you as a church have recognized as servants and leaders and recognized God's calling on them to serve as elders. And I can vouch for these guys, that they take Jesus' calling to be servant leaders seriously. And I know they pray for you, and they care for you, and they teach, and they lead discipleship groups, and they watch over you, and they watch what's being taught in the church. Right? Is it biblical? Is it truth? They desire to encourage you to continue to train up new leaders and empower them to lead, to make disciples, and their job and what they're doing is leading the way in that. I could also say they live their faith authentically in their workplaces and in their families. These are guys that you can approach with questions, with struggles, with prayer requests, and they would be happy to shepherd you through. They're pastors, right? That's what elders are. They're not just a board who makes business decisions in the church, even though that is a part of what we do. And Paul says, brothers. Right, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christ followers who say, this is your church home. This is your church community. And he calls for proper recognition and appreciation and respect is what he says. Of those who work hard among you and with you, who are over you in the Lord. And then he says, and who admonish you. That's a pretty crazy instruction, isn't it? Right, this is how you should hold up and view those who are put in place to warn you, Those who are called to caution you when they see you headed in an unhealthy direction and making some poor choices in your life and maybe leading others away from their focus on Jesus and what he has called us to, because that's what admonish means. It means to warn, to caution, to correct, right? That's the opposite of the way the world would say you should respond to leaders who admonish you, isn't it? Like, that is against everything in us. Our pride and our sinful nature, and the world says, who do you think you are to tell me, right? Who do you think you are to caution me and to correct me? No, it's actually only in humility, and it's only in Christ's power that we are able to submit to leadership, that we're able to wrestle with what we are being told and what we're being admonished about and cautioned to see, hey, is there some changes I need to make in my life? Right? Is there some veracity to this that I need to go and I need to handle some things? This is hard stuff, but it's pretty key for the holiness and the unity of Christ's church. And it's God's design for how the church is to function and how the church is to be a light to the world. If we can't handle stuff here, we're never going to be a light to the nations. And he says, esteem them, your leaders. How? Esteem them highly in love because of their work. So here's where this should be a little bit easier for us, because it's not about title. He doesn't say esteem them because they hold an important title, does it? What does it say? Esteem them why? Because of their work, because of what they do. So these are not just figureheads and governing board yes men that just do whatever the pastor wants, although that would be really nice sometimes, right? These are not men who are lording position over you. These are servant leaders who are living for Jesus and sacrificially giving of their time and their talents and their gifts to serve Jesus first and to serve you, his church. And so we pastor and we shepherd Christ Church together, and I can tell you they work hard at it and they take it seriously, and you can be proud of the leadership of your church. Yeah. Next, Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, he might be suggesting or hinting that there's a bit of tension between the leadership of the church and those in the congregation. He might be referencing that, maybe. But the call to live in peace isn't unique to this passage of Scripture. It should describe us as Christ followers. Right? This is a consistent theme all the way through Scripture that this could be just a reminder, just an encouragement that they are seeking peace. Now, that this should be intentional in our lives. I love how Paul says it to the church in Rome. He says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We try and have this conversation with our kids more often than we probably would like, right? Like, as much as it depends on you, but so-and-so, no, right? See, that's the problem with peace, is it's not dependent just on me most of the times, that there's two sides or multiple sides. But Scripture says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, that we should be intentional about seeking peace, living at peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, not peace in the place of holiness. I want you to hear that. And we've talked about this as a church. This is not peace at all costs. This is not let sin reign and run rampant in the church. And actually, we're going to see next, he calls us to admonish one another. So that's not peaceful all the time, right? It is not peace. You can't have peace without holiness. And we can say, well, you know what? I'm not going to correct sin. I'm not going to admonish. I'm not going to do all this because for the sake of peace, chaos would rule and reign. So you can't have peace without holiness. But it should be a priority for us and should be something that we seek. But next, Paul says, he speaks to how the church community relates to individuals in the church in verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see, in every group, you're going to have people that are at different stages in their life. You're going to have people that have different struggles, different places in their walk with Jesus. And sometimes one person is strong and a year later they might be struggling, right? And it's so easy in a group to just focus on people that we like, just to focus on people that we get along with, people that have the same interests as us, some people that are pulling their own weight. And Paul specifically talks about three different types of people. The first are those who are idle. Okay, and the charge, he says, we urge you, is for you, the church. Do you see that? To admonish those who are idle. Okay, this is important. Brothers. He doesn't say, and it's the leader's job to admonish people who are idle. He says, church, you as a whole, right? Yes, we need to look out for each other. We need to encourage each other and spur each other on. And one of those things is to warn those who are idle, to caution them gently, humbly, patiently. But we need to do it because it's not what's best for them. It's not what's best for the church as a whole. Right? It's not healthy to be idle. So that kind of leads the question, doesn't it? So what do you mean? What does it mean to be idle? Well, in the second letter that he writes to this church, he unpacks an aspect of this. This could be two different things. And in the second letter, he explains a little bit deeper and a little bit more descriptive about what is taking place in this specific church that he wants to address. Or he could be talking about people who are idle in their faith, because that's a theme that he has talked about even in this letter. And so which is it? Well, let's unpack both of them, right? Because both of them are not good. So if it's those who are idle in the faith, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the importance that we continue to follow Jesus and that we continue to be obedient to him more and more. That we don't get to a place in our faith, in our life, in our walk with Jesus where we're comfortable, where we're satisfied. Right, it's continuing to surrender and to serve and to chase after Jesus more and more. The following Jesus in this world, we said a couple of weeks ago, it's like swimming upstream in a fast-moving river. And as soon as you become idle, as soon as you get comfortable, you don't just stay where you are, you go backwards fast. And so we're called to not be idle, to don't get comfortable. It's not a good place to be. And you know what? There might be some who are watching online and it's become comfortable after months and months and months just to get up and just click the mouse and say, I did church. But there might be some here who say, you know what? Like for me, I show up to church for an hour and a half on a Sunday. I drive away and I just did church. Or for some of us, we might turn our faith on and off throughout the week at different times, depending on what we're doing and who we're with. Church, this is a scary place to be. Are we striving after Jesus? Are we living for him? Do we want more and more? Are we making disciples? And for those of us that are living for Jesus and making disciples and desiring more and more of him, we're told to admonish those who are idle, to encourage them, to give them a kickstart, right? The next letter, though, Paul talks about more about people who are not working. People who are lazy and just living off the good graces of other people. And the early church lived communally. They shared everything. If you go back to the picture in Acts in the early church, and it says that they shared all their meals together and they studied together and they took all their money and all the excess, whatever they had extra. If they had a really, really good month at work, right? You put that all in the pool. So that if there's somebody who is a widow, if there's somebody who has lost their job, somebody who has come ill, that we support them and we care for them, right? It's this picture. Now, Scripture does not command that we need to live communally. That's not in there. But this is kind of like the natural response that they had to how to support one another, how to come around one another, how to love each other. Okay, but apparently there were some who were abusing this system. Some were taking advantage, and which is the opposite of who we're called to be. And so in the next letter, Paul gets to the point where he says this, if anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat. They had some problems going on in that church, right? He's describing and talking about lazy people who are abusing the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. But the key word, I think, is those who are unwilling, those who are just takers, and they don't give back, and they don't serve, and they don't work. And really, they're the troublemakers in the church. And I could tell you stories about churches that I've been a part of and people that this describes, that they're just takers and users. And they use the whole the compassion and the mercy of the body of Christ, and you need to do this for me. And anytime there's a need and they're upset about their circumstances in life, and it's the church's fault if you don't step in. And they call the church and they call people in the church, but it's never enough. And yet they're not getting themselves out of it. There's no help. There's no place, nowhere, no end in sight. And yet if you don't help them, the church has failed. Jesus has failed, right? And it's trouble. You know, scripture talks often about working hard with our hands, about not being lazy, about working as unto Christ, not unto men, caring for our own families and the needs of others, taking responsibility. Church, did you know that from creation, from the original design, God created us to work? Right? That is his plan. That's his design. A lot of us would like to think, no, that came with sin, right? That was the fall, right? It's actually not true. He created the world and he created the garden and he created them to work the land before sin. When sin entered the world, he says, it's going to get a lot harder, right? It's going to be miserable. But from the original plan, we were designed to work and to be productive. Our identities as humans, so much of it are tied up in our work. And hang on there, that easily can be unhealthy. That easily can turn into sin. Like everything, there's ditches if we don't have balance and we don't see it the way God sees it. But he has designed us to work. We're created to work, to provide for our families, to find joy and purpose in our work. It's important. Nothing good comes from a lack of work. Being lazy, taking handouts. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes we are not able to work for different reasons at different times, and there's legitimate need. And when that takes place, that the church needs to come around those people in those places, and we love them, and we support them, and we care for them. And it's our blessing to be able to do that. But there should always be the goal of getting better, of getting back to work, of being productive. You know, whenever you hear someone, something happens at work, they get injured, some huge injury or some sickness, and they can't work anymore, I immediately start thinking, uh-oh, this isn't good. Not because, oh man, now I got to care for them. You know, like not, it's not good for them. It's not what is best in the long term. Did you know that depression is at its highest in people who are idle, in people that are bored? People that spend so much time thinking about themselves and their circumstances and their misery and not living with purpose. You know, even if we are unable to do whatever it is we were doing before, do something. Work, be productive, serve, don't be idle. And the encouragement, church, is for those of us that are loving Jesus and wanting to serve Jesus and following him, admonish those who are idle. That's what we're called to, because it's not good for them. He goes on, he says, we also encourage you, or we call you to encourage the faint-hearted, those who are being persecuted, those who are suffering loss, those who are just suffering, those who are struggling, those who are at the end of their rope often need somebody to come alongside and say, here, hang on to mine. I have one of the leaders that I respect a ton was in the best shape of his life running ultra marathons. So maybe he wasn't smart up here, but he was in good shape. Running ultra marathons and his body crashed on him. To the point where he was bedbound for the longest time, wheelchair bound. Even that his throat closed, he couldn't swallow. Like he couldn't swallow. He had to have a spit cup all the time because he couldn't swallow his own saliva. He had a feeding tube. And they went through this, I don't know, it was years that they went through this. And, you know, you pray, you gather the elders of the church, you gather people to pray, you get all the stuff. Well, you don't have enough faith, well, you don't have, you know, all the stuff that comes. And he just struggled. And he talks about it afterwards, and he says, you know what, I learned that when I was at my lowest low, when I was at the end, like my faith had run out, that I had to hang on to my wife's faith. Or another follower of Christ. And there was times in the process, he said, where his wife had to hang on to his faith because she was done. Right? But that's the picture. Encourage those who are struggling and needing you to come alongside and help them in their faith. He says, help the weak. Help those who have a weak faith. Help those who maybe have a weak conscience, as it talks about in the letter to the Corinthians. Help them. Don't judge them. Don't look down on them. Don't leave them to struggle, but come alongside. And then of it all, he says, be patient with them all. Church, we need to be patient with each other. We need to not be upset when somebody's struggling. You know, we're all going to struggle at different times. We all are going to need the body of Christ at different times. Be patient. Be patient with me. I'm a work in progress. Most of you have discovered that, right? And the reason I am where I'm at today and who I am today is because people that God has placed in my life who have loved me and been patient with me when I have been at my worst. And I look back and I can't believe how patient people have been with me. Or maybe I should say how patient they were with God as God was at work in me. And I respect them so much for that, for them just letting God be God in my life. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's a pretty self-explanatory verse, even if it is really hard to live out. Right? Don't repay evil for evil. Don't seek vengeance. Don't seek revenge. That's not who we are anymore. Jesus talks about this. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Walk with people. Trust that God sees you. Trust that God knows what you're going through and what's happening to you. And God says vengeance is his. He will repay. He's aware. Imagine instead if we actively just sought to do good to everyone. Now, not if I think they deserve it. Right? That's not what I'm saying. Right? That's not the point. But imagine if we just actively sought to be good to people, to bless people. What a better place this would be. And do you think that people would be drawn to Jesus if we live that way? Absolutely. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm curious, what do you think when you read a statement like that? Rejoice always. Because here's the thing, he's not talking about faking it. Right? He's not talking about put on a brave face and you're a Christ follower and so you're supposed to rejoice always and so I'm rejoicing, right? Like, he really means rejoice always. That's only possible if we don't lose sight of our hope. If we are living our days longing for tomorrow, and our hope is in what we know is coming, what we know we're living for, and then we will be able to rejoice. Right? And it's not going to look the same all the time. We go through different things. We go through hard stuff. But when we have perspective of where this falls in the importance of the kingdom of God, we can rejoice because we know that God is using it. And we know that God is good. And we know that God is faithful. And that ultimately it's going to turn out for our good, even if that means we get to retire early in heaven. Right? Which is far better, Paul says. And then Paul says, pray without ceasing. He said, essentially, our walk with Jesus should be a constant conversation with him all throughout the day. And imagine how grounded we would be and the perspective that we would maintain if we could remember all day long in this conversation with Jesus whose we are and who we are, that our identity is found in him. How much different would I handle everything that came across my plate in a day? Right? It would be easier not to repay evil with evil, I'll tell you that. It'd be easier to try and do good to people. Or imagine how we would prioritize our time differently. How we might invest in people over projects. Always remembering who it is that can step in and make a difference in our lives and the lives of others. If I'm in a constant conversation with Jesus, I am talking to the only one who can make a difference in this situation, in my life, and in someone else's life. And then he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I think it's important, church, that you notice he does not say, give thanks for all your circumstances. That's a major difference. Right? There's a ton of circumstances that we face in our lives that, well, a lot of them are our own doing and sinful choices. A lot of them are sinful choices of other people, and we find ourselves in these circumstances. And he's not saying be thankful for them, but we can be thankful in them. That we can have a thankful heart and a thankful attitude because of who Jesus is. We have so much to be thankful for, no matter what's going on in our lives. And then he says, in this instruction to believers to rejoice always, pray continually, be thankful in all things, Paul says, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I love that. There's so much power. I mean, it's not, you can read all of Scripture and say, this is God's will for you, but he says it. Right? Like, this is God's will for you. It's important and makes a huge difference in how we live our lives, a huge difference in our witness. And it's something that Jesus can produce in us because 100% it is not natural to us. We don't come by that naturally. The more we spend time with Jesus, the more we are surrendered to Jesus, the more this can be true of us because he wants to do it. And that's what Paul's calling us to. He says, this is God's will for you. And we're going to get back to this in the so what, in the whole point of this, Jesus at work in us. Next, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there's some scholars that believe that this church was despising prophecy and wanting nothing to do with it, maybe in an attempt to distance themselves from the pagan worship that they had come out of. Maybe to distance themselves from idolatry, the idolatry of the day, and probably from those who misuse prophecy for their own gain and their own purposes. Right? And they have a little bit of a point. Prophecy is something that can be easily abused and used for selfish gain. It can lead people astray. And so apparently they had concluded, right, we don't need that in the church. Let's not talk about that. Let's not talk about it. And maybe even like other people have done is saying, let's just say that that's past. That's not for the church anymore. And Paul, who knows and has taught that prophecy is a spiritual gift, it is a gift from God, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Or some translations say, do not put out the Spirit's fire, meaning don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? Don't withhold the Spirit from working among you in this way because there are people who abuse, misuse, and mislead. Right? Don't quench the Spirit. But, he says, test everything. So he also is agreeing with them and he's saying, don't believe everything you hear. In fact, you probably should start with the skeptic's heart until you test it. Until you go to Scripture and you say, God, is this from you? Is this true? Is this in line with you? Is this encouraging? Right? It's a tricky one, church. When we say prophecy now, we're not talking about, we need to understand the term. We're not talking about forth-telling. Okay, we're not talking about winning the lottery next month. Okay, we're not talking about how in the Old Testament they prophesied when the Messiah would come. They talked about the prophecies in Scripture that talk about revelation and what's going to happen in the end times. All right, Scripture is closed. The canon is closed. There's different religions and cults today who have so-called prophets who God talks to them and it overrides their scriptures, right? There's new revelation. Hey, that's false prophecy. I want to be really careful anytime I talk about, other belief systems and stuff. Like, my goal isn't to bash anyone, but I want to give you some examples of what this looks like, how this plays out. In the Mormon church, over the ages, they've had different views on different races and ethnicities and parts that they can play in the church and that kind of stuff. They've had different views on polygamy, and they would say, like, this is scriptural. This is God's created design for how this functions. But when things became illegal, like polygamy, or when things become not culturally acceptable, like racism, right, the prophet got a word from the Lord, and they changed their scriptures. Okay, that happens a lot, specifically in Mormonism. Okay, How does that play out? If God is the creator who spoke everything into existence, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't make sense. And there's some, depending on your theology, some people believe that the Catholic Pope overrides scripture. That's false. When the New Testament talks about prophecy and the gift of prophecy, it is not, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so I just really want us, I think one of the most important things that we can understand this morning, it's not on par or even close with scripture. There isn't new revelation. The canon of scripture is closed. And in fact, we have it to test whatever is being said and we're told to. Okay, so no one should ever say, God told me. And if you, in your past, if you've had the habit of having that kind of lingo, you know, hey, God told me to tell you this, I'm just going to say, be really, really, really careful. Like, I am not confident, as much as I might feel like, you know what, God has really impressed this on my heart, I'm still not confident enough to say, thus saith the Lord, that God told me, right? The best we can do is to say, you know what, I was praying and I feel like God wanted me to share this with you, right? In humility, like, I think this is might be something that God is saying. I've been praying, I've been listening, right? God has put it on my heart. And then I think we need to ask people, you should pray about this. You should ask God about it. You should test it. I'm just being obedient, right? I've had people do that to me. Like, I don't know how you're going to take this, but I feel like God wants me to say it. So I'm just going to be obedient and then you do with it what you want, right? Like, I respect that. And it's my job to humbly listen and go to prayer and to ask God and check with the scriptures. God, is this from you? But here's the other thing. Like, if someone prophesies, oh, I think God says that, you know, in the future, you're going to be doing this. All right, we'll see. Right? It's not thus saith the Lord. You don't just go change your life because somebody said it. If it's true, if it's actually prophecy, it's going to happen and it will. But it doesn't mean like I'm going to make it happen. Anyways, I'm getting off topic. Okay, well, it's still on topic. But the definition of prophecy that we have used and we've taught on this before is this. Prophecy consists of spirit-prompted, spontaneous, intelligent messages that are orally delivered to a person or a community, like a church, and they're intended, this is the key, they're intended for edification and encouragement. Right? The purpose of prophecy in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, is to encourage and build up. That's its goal. You know, the 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is teaching on this, this church had the opposite problem than the Thessalonians. They had gone so gung-ho over the spiritual gifts that there was all about, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. And they go, and so Jesus, and so Paul was hammering them about that. Well, Thessalonians, I think, had the opposite problem. They were saying, we don't want to go there, so we're just going to throw it all out. So the exhortation here for the Thessalonians and for us is not to quench the spirit. Don't be afraid of listening to what God is saying to us and to his church. The Spirit is alive and active, and he wants to speak to us. Primarily, he uses the word of God. But don't quench the Spirit, but make sure that we test it with his word. Make sure you ask the question, is this encouraging? Is this uplifting? Does this encourage me to glorify God all the more? Or is this encouraging me to glorify a person? Is this being misused? Is this being led to guilt people? All right. Well, and then he says at the end of it, he says, test it and hang on to the good, right? Which brings with the assumption, get rid of the rest, right? Hang on to the good and then get rid of the rest. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. I love that. This is the so what. This is how we're going to end the message this morning. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is what we consistently come back to, church. This is what I got to consistently remind myself of. Instead of it becoming a works-based faith and a works-based religion, it is God doing the work in us. Jesus at work. How do we submit to leadership? How do we submit to someone who is admonishing me? How do we not return evil for evil? and seek the good of everyone. How do we rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances? Jesus. Jesus at work in us. Remember, sanctify means to be set apart. That as body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers and Christ followers, that we look different. That we are almost pretty much completely opposite in every way than the world that we live in. How do we do that? That's not natural to us. Jesus does it. He has called us to be set apart. He has called us to be holy, and he wants to do that work in us. And I love it. He's just not just a little bit. He says, may God sanctify you completely. He's not done. He doesn't get idle. Well, that's good enough. Right? Completely holy, body, soul, and spirit. And I love, he says, and he who calls you is faithful. How often do we need that reminder, church? That the God who is calling us to these things, and the God that, yes, it's about obedience to his word, but he who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Do you know God is faithful this morning? I know we say it. We believe it probably too, but do you know that God is faithful? He's faithful. He's faithful. And he will do it. He is at work. Our role is to submit, to surrender, and say, Jesus, I need more of you. My job is to get out of the way because I'm always in the way. Right? He's faithful. Let's pray and let's ask him to do a work that only he can do. Jesus, you're so good. And I am so thankful that it is you who wants to do the work in us, that you call us to all of these things that just seem impossible. And then you end with, and the God will sanctify you through and through completely. And that you are faithful and you will do it. And we are so, I just love that. The truth of that, Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know where they're at this morning. But I pray that they would know experientially, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are faithful, that you are at work. That yes, while there might be things this morning that we need to repent of, things that we need to hand over to you, but God, that you will never turn your back on us. That you wanna pick us up right when we fall flat on our faces and continue sanctifying us and changing us and renewing us and redeeming us. I pray if there's anyone here today, Jesus, who doesn't know you, doesn't have a relationship with you, doesn't know what this even means to have you at work in them, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and reveal yourself to them, that they would experience life and life to the full that you have shown so many of us. In your name, amen.